Without any further ado, I would love to introduce our beloved Lambert.
Thanks, gang. Gosh, it's a privilege to be here. I'm going to sit down. Today the topic is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This turns out to be a very, very important date on God's calendar. I think you'll see why when we get into it a little bit. Ordinarily, Palm Sunday is in both the Jewish calendar and the Christian calendar in March, April. This year they synced pretty well. So I want to first of all hand out some homework for you. This is required. It will be on the final exam. Oh, and Jesus is conducting the final exam. I'm not. I'll be there. I'm going to be in the audience. And it's pass-fail. So you'll probably all get in. But it would be a good idea if you knew who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were. At least you had some idea about them. So your handout today is an excerpt from what's called A Harmony of the Gospels. A Harmony of the Gospels is a parallel text. You've got four of them there in front of you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll notice, now your homework is to go and look at the things that are identical in those accounts and the things that are different, because you need the whole four. Because you're going to meet these guys one of these days anyhow, so a good idea to know who they are. Now, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and there were 12 disciples. In fact, Jesus had probably 70 or 80 disciples in addition to these, and hopefully you're one of those later disciples, I hope so, disciplined by Jesus. Now, my big concern for this generation is biblical illiteracy. I came to this church in 1965, and the pastors and the elders and most of the people in the patio knew the Bible. You could open a conversation on any book of the Bible, and they were conversant and knowledgeable. Well, we're all dumbed down right now. Have you noticed that? We're dumbed down. We're saturated with secular garbage and entertainment and junk. And how can we talk to the world out there about our God if we are illiterate ourselves? So that's why this homework assignment. Please read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew is a gospel symbolized by a lion, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And this is a gospel particularly written for the Jews. Jesus is the licensed, legal, authorized representative to the kingdom of God in Israel. So that's Matthew. You notice the flavor of Matthew is a little different. Mark is a very simple gospel symbolized by an ox, a beast of servitude, because he doesn't need a bunch of credentials on the front end. Jesus is the perfect servant of the Father and the perfect servant of man, and that's what Mark highlights. Now, Luke, a Greek physician, might not have even been Jewish, far as we know. Luke talks about the humanity of Jesus, how Jesus can relate to little kids, to grown-ups, to male and female, equally well. So he's a man for all seasons, and he's human. He understands what it is to be a man. So that's Matthew, Mark, Luke. John's gospel is different. The first three gospels are called the synoptic gospels. The fourth gospel is the gospel that emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God, symbolized by an eagle, a soaring eagle. Okay? You see that, how neat that is, that's all tucked away. And some of you knew that already. I think Nathan knew about that.
Lion, ox, and
eagle. Lion, ox, man, and eagle. You know, I was going to put this on here, and Bruce helped me. Stuart set up my slides because I'm internet illiterate. And so you have to fill this in. But please mark this up, read it, and then report back, tell me what you found in here. Now, so now I think we're probably ready for the first slide. Oh, that's not it, but that's a good slide. There's a picture of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives and Bethpage and Bethany. This is where Jesus is hanging out when all this takes place. And he's come up from Jericho, which is 22 miles uphill from 1,500 feet below sea level to 2,300 feet above sea level. And Jesus has made this trip many, many times. So he's staying in Bethany. That's where he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that's where Mary and Martha live. And he's got a lot of friends. Now, when we all go to Jerusalem one of these days, we'll walk over this same thing, because you don't see the hills and valleys here. But so Jesus is going to walk today from Bethany and Bethpage down the Mount of Olives and end up in the Temple Mount. And end up in the temple, and he's going to have the most exciting week of his whole life there, absolutely jam-packed. And that's what's so exciting about this particular time of year. Now, twice before, Jesus has told his disciples that bad things are going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. Once up in Galilee, he told the disciples he was going to go down to Jerusalem and be betrayed and killed, put to death, and he's going to come back from the dead. They poo-pooed that, and they ignored it, and they went on about all their triumphal attitudes about the Messiah is here. Now, Jesus did the very same thing again when he came to his last trip up to Jerusalem. On that long, winding, hot road, he's walking up with his disciples and a whole crowd and a whole bunch of people hanging up, and he announces again that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be betrayed and crucified and killed, and on the third day he's going to come back from the dead. And his disciples just said, oh no, that's never going to happen to you. In fact, they had to think this all through after the fact. When he really did come back from the dead, they were all excited and amazed. And you know, the women hang out with Jesus when he's crucified, and the men run off and hide. You notice that? It's tucked away, it's in there, because this Bible has just every last little detail. So you can talk with authority as long as you support it from the scriptures. When I get done here in a little while, let's have some discussion and questions, Andre. So,
yes, sir. I just want to know how many miles you think each one knows apart from each other.
Oh, a couple of miles at most.
Okay.
I've been there. The tomb of Lazarus, you can visit it today. It may not be the original tomb, but it's scary. And this is all the houses now.
Right.
That big white area where it says Mount of Olives is all cemeteries. There's about 150,000 Jews buried there. And they're all waiting for the Messiah to come. And they're not sure it's Jesus. They'll find out one way or another. And it's all downhill. Between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives is the Kidron Valley. And the Garden of Gethsemane is down there. But see me afterwards if you want some help with this. All right, now. So Jesus takes his last trip up to Jerusalem, and it's orchestrated. He came into town probably 3 months earlier, and he went into Jerusalem, and he arranged a banqueting hall called the Upper Room, and he had to get a caterer, too, because they're going to have catered meals, and he's got to... All this has got to be in place. I don't think Jesus had a credit card. I don't know how he paid for this, but he did. Now, the other thing that Jesus did was he went up to Bethany and he arranged for a rent-a-donkey. He had to rent a donkey. Now, I just studied the other day about how much Jesus walked in his lifetime. Well, he probably walked 5,000 miles. 5,000 miles, that's here to New York and back, you know. On foot. And so it's kind of silly to have a donkey to ride the last 2 miles downhill into Jerusalem. That just doesn't make any sense at all, does it? So now donkeys are beasts of burden. I rode on a wonderful donkey going out to tomb in Egypt once. They're very sturdy little animals. They're fun to ride, and they don't mind carrying 200-pound riders. Now, I don't know whether Jesus rode on the mama donkey or the foal. Doesn't say. If you can dig that out of the text, come and tell me. There was a mama donkey and a foal mentioned here, and they're prearranged. So Jesus sends the signal, and the donkey shows up, and he can ride 2 miles down into Jerusalem. Well, why all that detail? Well, it's because the exact date that this happened is in the book. It was foretold 490 years ago to the prophet Daniel back about 530 B.C. Daniel, old man, older than I am probably, and he's feeble, and he gets this vision of 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years are ordained for your people. And then we find out now that 69 of those prophetic weeks have gone by, and the last one is going to unfold in the arrival of the Messiah. In other words, the real legitimate Messiah is going to arrive on a certain date on the calendar and a certain date. You can put that right on the calendar, take it to the bank. And so Jesus knows the Bible well. He's well read. Now, Jesus did not have a King James Bible, as far as I know. He didn't have a leather Bible. Jesus did not have a cell phone.
No.
This is very shocking when I realized this. He didn't have a sleeping bag. There weren't any hotels along the way. He's walking 5,000 miles with all of his friends, with a bunch of women, with a bunch of disciples. He probably had 30, 40,000 followers out among the people. Not in Jerusalem. He had a lot of kids in Jerusalem that loved him to death and a lot of people there. But the powers that be were very anti-Jesus. And we'll see why in a minute. But Jesus did not have a bicycle or a skateboard or an SUV. And he walked with his disciples for 3 years at least. Matter of fact, his family used to come down from Galilee every year at Passover time on foot, and they'd always go to Passover. So that's Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the kids and a bunch of people walking 80 miles from Galilee down to Passover in the temple and then back home. So I wrote all this up. If you want to know, you can come after. This will be extra credit for you. Now, let's take the first slide and get on with this here a little bit. Oh, there it is. This is the background. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Some real interesting clues in there. The chief priests and the Pharisees are in office and in power by permission of the Roman overlords. And they don't want to mess up and get in trouble with the Romans who rule over that whole part of the world. You've heard about the Pax Romana, probably. That whole part of the world was subjugated by military power by a bunch of really bad guys in Rome. And the Jews have put up with this. Now, why is that? Why did God let that happen? Well, the Jews are so disobedient that he let them be ruled over by these bad guys, Caesars. If you don't pay attention to Jesus, he puts you in a default mode and you get second best. Well, the Pharisees are smart enough to know that their jobs and their retirement and their income depends on them towing the mark and having law and order. The Romans like law and order. And so we find out now there's a bad guy named Caiaphas who's the high priest that year. And you wouldn't expect him to ever say anything that was true or biblically or accurate, but he accidentally did this year. And so he says, "Well, I've been reading my Bible and I find out that somebody's got to die for the sins of mankind. So this guy Jesus is probably good as anybody else. So let's put him up there and kill him and get rid of him, and then we can go on living happily ever after with our prosperity and our technology and our nice way of life." So he announces that. Now, these religious experts are all scheming together because their jobs and their income and their retirement is very much dependent on law and order. The Romans will leave them alone if they're well behaved. Now, the Jews tend to to be very rebellious on their own. They're all troublemakers all the time. So that little land of Judea causes Rome more headaches than all the other conquered territory. Okay, now this is the background. Now we got to go. Where's my clicker? Oh, thank you. Somebody's clicking for me. From that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a place called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. Jesus is smart enough to stay out of trouble until it's absolutely necessary. So that's part of the caginess of the way he went around with his popular following all the time, with the word reports getting back to the authorities in Jerusalem. So he's staying out of Jerusalem, staying out of Dodge most of the time. And the Passover's there, and this is his appointed time to die. And he knows that. Disciples don't believe it, but others realize that what Jesus is about to do is a fulfillment of a whole bunch of ancient prophecy. But ordinary people in Israel were not all that illiterate. I don't know how they got to read the Bible, but they all seem, and Jesus seems to know the whole Bible, that is, all the way up to the New Testament, which wasn't written yet, and he could quote it. So Jesus is fully aware of all the details of this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. We've seen that already, where Lazarus, who had been dead, Lazarus was now alive, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Andy did a beautiful job in talking about this whole set of things. I just put it up again to remind you. So Lazarus walking around perfectly alive, and the Pharisees don't like that at all. That's bad PR for them. You mustn't ever have anybody come back from the dead or recover from some kind of illness. You know, you guys are all fully recovered now, pretty much. But and then the women sort of know that some bad things are going to happen to Jesus, and that's why you get this expression of love and compassion for him, which he greatly appreciates. Okay, next. A great many of the... That's not what I want, is it? Oh, there we are. There's a photograph that's Coca-Cola from 1950 of Jesus on a donkey. There's the donkey and his foal. And he's walking in, and there's all the crowd down at the gates of Jerusalem. So you could, that's pretty much true to life, okay? I don't know that Kodachrome picture can be improved with modern technology. You probably saw it on the internet. Anyway, next. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. So there's a lot of popular crowd coming up to hang out with Jesus at Bethany and Bethany. So he's got a lot of supporters up there locally, and there's some Pharisees spying on him. But this would explain the celebration and the palm branches and the ecstasy, because a lot of those people knew that Jesus was coming into town exactly on the predicted date. This was the legitimate Messiah, and he was going to come into town as predicted by Zechariah the prophet. He's going to come riding on a donkey. And that's a prophecy from 530 B.C. or so. So this Sunday, a great multitude had come to the feast, Passover. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. They cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." That's a quote from Psalm 118. That's part of the what's called the Egyptian halal. Psalms 113 and 118 are praise songs. The Jews oftentimes sing these at Passover every year. I made 10 copies of this for extra credit if you want to come and memorize that psalm, maybe recite it for us next year or next week. But so this is really interesting, because Zechariah 9:9 is an exact quote that predicted long years earlier that this would be the day the real Messiah would come into Jerusalem. Never mind what's going to happen to him. And he's going to come riding on a colt of a donkey. There's where it suggests he might be riding on the baby, not on the mama donkey. Well, the colt might be a couple years old. It's probably pretty sturdy. Now, Jesus wasn't a big, heavy-set guy. He was not extraordinarily handsome as far as we know. We don't have any real reports of what he looked like. Doesn't matter. He's the Son of God, and he's a pretty extraordinary man, as you know. Okay, his disciples did not understand these things at first. When Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him. They heard that he'd done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world's gone crazy after him." And that's a religious expert. That's what they think of us today. That's what the academicians and the professional clergy members think about us. We're just a bunch of crazy people. Okay, next. There is, in Luke's gospel only, there's this episode that I want to make sure you get, because it's a very important part. So this is why you have the harmony in front of you, and this is why I want to quote from Luke's gospel here. Luke is the gospel that's going to show us the compassion and the heart of Jesus and his love. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had been saying. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Shut them all up. Shut up the crowd. They're causing an awful lot of trouble here. And now what Jesus says, "I tell you, if these people should keep silent, the stones themselves would cry out." There's all kinds of stones up there on the road. So you might want to go talk to those stones or take one home. And that's one of the stones that did not cry out. Chuck Messer pointed out to me a long time ago. Now, he comes up to the brow of the hill. He's looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and he says, now, very moved and very troubled, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's powerful. And Jesus is moved. He was moved when Lazarus died. He brought Lazarus back alive, but he still wept. Jesus wept. Now we have here that same movement of the heart of Jesus in compassion, this time for the whole city of Jerusalem, for the whole nation. He knows full well how this is going to unfold. He knows that he is the legitimate Messiah, showing up right on time, right on schedule, with all of the accoutrements that go with his official arrival. And they know what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen to him. And does he worry about his own fate, terrible death on Friday? No, he worries about Jerusalem. His heart is broken. His heart is broken for Jerusalem. He knows that the nation is not going to believe him, not going to welcome him. And he knows that the consequences of that failure to let Jesus be part of their lives is going to be terribly tragic. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed earlier, 586, by the Babylonians, and with a terrible slaughter. Read Jeremiah to get some of this. But here, now, I have a handout if you want some extra credit here, but 40 years after this event, 40 years in A.D. 70, the Romans, under General Titus, later to be Caesar Titus, besieged Jerusalem to restore law and order in this ungodly city. And reluctantly, General Titus destroyed the whole city. It took quite a few months, The Jews were very stubborn. They didn't sue for peace. They didn't have a prayer meeting. They didn't repent of their refusal to recognize Jesus. They forgot all about Jesus. And God didn't forget, and the whole city was leveled. And at least 1.1 million Jews were killed. That's a consequence. That's what happens when we say no to Jesus, when we don't want him to be the Lord of our lives, when we don't want him meddling in our affairs. You see that? And Jesus is heartbroken. Well, I think Jesus weeps over us. He weeps over the tragedy and the events in your life which you had very little control about, but which have just happened to you. And does Jesus care? Who's running the universe today? Not me. Jesus is. When he did come back from the dead, he ascended to the highest place of authority in the whole universe. That's where he is right now. He's in charge of angels and principalities and President Trump and you and everybody we know. 7.7 billion people are managed today by Jesus. Who's compassionate? Who doesn't want any of them to perish? He wants everybody to know him. He'll go to any lengths to bring people to himself. That's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with Jesus, not now dead, not on a donkey anymore. And as a matter of fact, if you skip ahead to the book of the Revelation, this is extra credit also, chapter 19, you'll find that Jesus is coming back soon, and he's not coming on a donkey next time, he's coming on a white horse. And he's coming with us. With us. Can you imagine that? Riding behind Jesus on a triumphant army. Well, Race Edmonds says those white horses are a symbol of your new resurrection body, not necessarily a literal horse. Donkeys are beasts of servitude. Horses are beasts of warfare. The Egyptians were good at that. And the Jews were not to multiply horses. Well, Jesus is on his way back now. I can't tell you the date because I don't know. He hasn't told me. But I expect pretty soon now. In the meantime, what I want you people to do is just to say yes to Jesus, way like you've never said before. Okay, Jesus, you're running the universe. Can you run my life for me? Well, yes, of course he can. In a way, this is a kind of anecdote. Jesus in you is the real new you. It's called the exchange life. Major Ian Thomas taught that here in the early days of PBC. Norman Grubb taught that. The exchange life. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If justification came by the law, Christ died to no avail. Okay, I hope this is helpful to all of you today. Because the events recorded in the gospel are historical. Doesn't matter whether people believe them or not. I think you'll conclude that the world's pretty screwed up. Hates God, hates Jesus, doesn't want anything to do with him, just like back then. And Jesus is a real gentleman because he'll leave you alone if you want to be left alone. He really will. If you say, help me, Jesus, he will help you. If you want to be a friend, he's the greatest friend you'll ever have. He knows how to handle you and your situation, and that doesn't stop him from being intimate with everybody else that knows him. And then taking care of all the 7.7 billion people out there that want nothing to do with him, that hate his guts, would kill him again if he showed up here. Well, I just love this series from John on the life of Jesus. And I hope this has been helpful to you, and I'd like to pray for all of us. Our Father, thank you so much for the accuracy of the Bible, the incredible fidelity of the writers and the disciples. And this is real life. This isn't just legend and folklore, Lord. This is reality, the real world. Thank you so much for drawing us to yourself, Lord Jesus. And thank you so much for giving us a chance to know you. You know every single one of us and all of our hang-ups and infirmities and all the screwed-up genes that we got from our forefathers. And thank you that you're so full of compassion and mercy for all of us that you don't want anybody perishing, period. and that you are ready to help us if we will just give you permission. Thank you that you don't violate our free will, that you don't force yourself upon us. Thank you that we're in this incredible community of brothers and sisters, small number, but thank you that we're on the team that will see all this unfold in the future. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.